the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And we'll be looking at verses 30 and 31. John 20, 30 and 31. Hear again the living word of our living God. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever and ever." After providing us with a very climactic conclusion, with that astounding confession from Thomas, John now provides us with a summary statement concerning the purpose of his having written this particular gospel account. Now, as we consider what he's about to say to us, let us keep in mind what he just said to us prior to these verses. When we considered the previous passage last week, we were encouraged by the gracious and compassionate manner with which Jesus ministered to his servant Thomas. And though it wasn't mentioned last week, we must not miss the point or miss the fact that there was also something of an admonition given to Thomas, and by way of that admonition, Jesus gives instruction to us as his people today. See, after Thomas made his strong confession, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In other words, even though Jesus was gracious to Thomas in providing him with the proof that he required, Jesus isn't commending his behavior. But rather, given the way in which Jesus put it here, Jesus is basically telling us not to be like Thomas. Not to make our faith conditional upon particular physical proofs or evidences. He's telling us that it's good and right to believe in him and in his resurrection without having seen him with our own eyes or touched him with our own hands. That's what Jesus is commending here. Belief in him without seeing, without touching. But here's the question. If we haven't been given the opportunity to see the resurrected Christ with our own eyes, and to be able to touch him with our own hands, then on what basis should we believe that he truly lived, died, and came back to life again? If the evidence isn't available to us, as it was to them, then what basis do we have for believing? How will we ever believe? Well, we're told to believe on the basis of the testimony of God's holy scriptures. That's the basis for our belief. God's holy scriptures. And that's the very subject John will now take up. In these two final verses of this chapter, John provides us with a summary statement for all that he has written up to this point. And in this summary, he tells us something about the manner in which he has written this account, as well as the overall purpose for having written it. So the manner and the purpose. Concerning the manner, he first of all tells us that he was very selective in having chosen the particular signs that he has included in his account. He informs us that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He's referring to his own book, his gospel. In fact, at the very end of his gospel, in the next chapter, he takes this idea a step further by saying this in verse 25, And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen, he says. So John is telling us that there were many other signs that Jesus did, which he didn't include in his account. Now, there are two things to note about this fact. First, John says Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in his account. Notice that he says many of those other signs are not written in this book, right? What he means by that, what he implies by that, is that there are other signs that Jesus did, and some of those other signs were written in other books, which the Lord also included as part of his Holy Scriptures. John knew. He knew that other books had been written which included some of those other signs. And we have those books today in our Holy in the Holy Scriptures that have been given to us. So John is letting us know that he was very selective in the manner in which he composed his account. He didn't set out to produce another account just like the other three synoptic gospels. He purposely chose the signs that he did along with the other signs which Jesus did in order to accomplish his purpose, which he tells us in verse 31. We'll get to that a little later. He was purposeful. He had a goal in mind. He was very selective in the things that he chose to include in his account. But the other thing that is interesting about the way or the manner that John puts it here is that he seems to be informing us that there was no lack of information from which to choose as to what he would include or not include in his account. In other words, there was so much evidence available to him that he had to be very selective, right? See, the disciples didn't have to go out there fishing for evidence. They didn't have to settle for less than trustworthy sources. They didn't have to make up reports or embellish the accounts of a small number of people to make their accounts seem more persuasive. There was plenty of evidence. They had so much evidence that they had to make the hard decisions as to what not to include. The disciples themselves saw these many other signs firsthand. And because they were going to be the ones whom Jesus would set apart to proclaim this message, he provided them with ample evidence so that they could preach these truths with great conviction and even be willing to give their lives in their service to Jesus, whom they saw perform these signs that were recorded along with the many other signs that were not recorded. In other words, the ministry of Jesus was so filled with evidence, and purposely so as to give his apostles boldness, so that they would know and be affirmed in their heart and be persuaded fully that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that they would go out, boldly proclaim this, and even be willing to die themselves in the cause of Christ. That's how much evidence there was for the apostles, for the disciples that saw the signs that Jesus did. Now, some people might wonder why John and the other writers of the Scriptures didn't provide us with more testimony or more of those other signs. After all, if you or I were writing these books as uninspired men and women, we would probably include all sorts of other things that we saw Jesus do. We would have probably been attracted to certain things that these men were not attracted to include or persuaded to include by the Holy Spirit in their accounts. But the reason why more wasn't included, and the reason why these particular accounts were included instead of others, is because at the end of the day, this is what seemed good and right to the Holy Spirit. If people aren't satisfied with the amount of evidence that God has provided, then the truth is they'll never be satisfied no matter how much proof is provided. It's not a matter of the quantity of the proof. It's whether or not you believe the proof itself that God has provided. You see, if this account were a mere human work, it would have included tons more information, because when left to us, we feel the need to build up the strongest case possible, to provide the most amount of evidence that we can get our hands on in order to gain credibility in the eyes of men. But because this is the composition of God, and because God is the one who also gives men the faith to believe His word, God doesn't have to concern Himself with whether or not He has provided enough convincing proofs for men to believe. You understand that? This is a comforting truth to grab hold of. See, in our minds, we think, oh, I need to grab hold of everything and really lay it out there. But at the end of the day, God is the one who gives faith to believe His testimony. And the amount of evidence that He has given to us in His Word is enough. It is enough. After all, how often do Christians find themselves almost seeming to apologize to unbelievers for not having more evidence to try and satisfy the doubts of the unbeliever? But when you think about it, we have no right to ever be ashamed or apologetic over the amount of evidence that we have, because God has provided us with all that is necessary to believe. Together with His Holy Spirit, His Holy Scriptures are sufficient to provide men with all that they need to believe the testimony He has given. Now, John not only touches on the manner in which he put together his account, but he has also something to tell us about the purpose which he had in writing this account. According to his own words, he had a two-part purpose. The first part being that his readers would learn that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. The second part being a consequence of the first, that those who believe would believe to the end that they would have eternal life. You know, when you think about why people set out to write books, it's interesting to think about the motivation behind why people write books. Some people write books to promote themselves, to make a name for themselves. Some people write books out of arrogance, because they're so full of themselves, they really think others need to have a book written by them. How many autobiographies are written, not so much because there's a demand, but simply because the author has the desire to supply? Indeed, the bargain bins of the bookstores are filled with books written by authors like this. Of course, even some who write with the motivation of glorifying themselves can sometimes write good books. We know that that's the case. Bad motives don't necessarily make for bad books. There are some very intelligent and talented egomaniacs out there in the world who write good books or helpful books. But another motive some people have for writing books is to satisfy the curious. There are some people who write because there is a demand or a desire to know more about somebody or to know more about something. For instance, some people are curious to know what it must have been like to have been a personal chef to one of our presidents. They want to hear the inside scoop of what happened in the White House, right? Or to know what it was like to have been the cleaning woman in Buckingham Palace. O.J. Simpson wrote his shameful book basically telling people how he got away with murder. A book which many curious people were quick to read. And of course, some people write for entertainment purposes. They write to amuse their audience. Now, the reason I mentioned these three popular motives for writing is to point out to you that John hasn't written with any of these motives in mind. John didn't write his accounts in the same manner and purpose that so many others write. And the main reason for this has to do with the fact that he wrote his book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is not the writing of a mere man left to himself. This is the inspired Word of God. John didn't write this account in order to make a name for himself. In fact, he doesn't even mention his own name anywhere in this book. It's peculiar that way. And not only that, but he doesn't even set out to promote himself either. In one of his sermons, Spurgeon highlighted the fact that John being so reserved in the way in which he wrote his gospel account. Speaking of John, Spurgeon says, he omits, as of set purpose, those places of a history in which he would have shown. He and James and Peter were frequently selected by the Master to be with him when others were excluded. But of these occasions, he says nothing. The preacher then goes on to list the various special events that, according to the Synoptic Gospels, certainly included John in them. How Jesus allowed the three to remain with him after he sent all the others out at the healing of Jairus' daughter. But John doesn't mention that in his account. How the three were with Jesus at his transfiguration. Another great event. John doesn't include that in his account. Spurgeon then goes on to say this: what uninspired man could have left out such a vision from his page? Even more striking, he says, is the fact that the Master, when he took with him the 11 into the garden, left the major part of them at the gate. But he led the three further into the garden and bade them wait at about a stone's cast distance, where some of them heard his prayers and observed the bloody sweat. John, who was one of them, says nothing about it. Had he forgotten it? That was impossible. Did he doubt it? Certainly not. But the omission shows you that these incidents were not written with the view of honoring John, but that the reader may be led to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He leaves out that which would have brought John into the front in order that he may fill up the whole foreground of his canvas with the portrait of his Lord. Everything is subordinated to the one grand end, that you should believe Jesus is the Christ. See, the Gospel of John isn't about John. It's about Jesus. Yes, it's John's account, but it's his account about Jesus. His whole purpose for writing his account is not to promote himself, but to promote Jesus. Like John the Baptist, the Apostle John would say of Jesus that he must increase and I must decrease. Indeed, my brothers and sisters, this must be our sentiment as well, especially in our witnessing. There's no place for promoting ourselves in witnessing. There's no place for arrogance or for showing off as if our having faith is somehow a badge of our intellect. The Scriptures tell us plainly in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, and in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. In our witnessing, our goal should always be to promote Jesus. Not ourselves, but Jesus. People need to be impressed with Jesus, not us. Now, John didn't write to satisfy curiosity or to entertain his audience either. Had we been left to ourselves to put together the information John had concerning Jesus, we might have been inclined to include the more, what we might call, the juicy stuff. We might have said a whole lot more about the Transfiguration what we saw with our own eyes. We might have included a large amount of testimony from Lazarus about what life must have been like on the other side of the grave. Tell us more. Inquiring minds want to know. What's it like on the other side? Tell us so we can pass it along to others. We might have said more about what Jesus looked like, how tall he was, the color of his eyes and his hair. We would have described his stature, what his favorite foods were, and things like this. But you see, the Holy Spirit didn't intend for those things to be included because those things have no bearing at all on the central purpose behind the writing of this gospel. The Holy Spirit was solely concerned about relating those things in the life of Jesus that lend themselves to showing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You see, folks, in the last 20 chapters of this account, John has set out to provide us with evidence or testimony about Jesus. And he's done this so that we might be led to place our faith in Jesus for salvation. He was deliberate in the manner by which he wrote his account so that it would serve this great purpose of the Holy Spirit. Since chapter 1, all the way back to chapter 1, since chapter 1, he has been building up a case, a very strong case, by presenting evidence and testimony after testimony to his readers. And in fact, in just the first 11 chapters, he provided us with what he referred to as signs, 7 of them, in order to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You remember the signs, right? And I gave you that silly way of remembering it, but we're going to run that by you again so you might bring it to mind. The signs. You can spell it out. T-H-E-S-I-G-N. T stands for turning water into wine. H, healing of the official's son. E, empowering a paralyzed man. S, satisfying the 5,000. I, itinerating on the sea, referring to his walking on the water. G, giving sight to a man born blind. And then lastly, N, notifying Lazarus from the dead, calling Lazarus forth from the dead. God has given us these signs. We want evidence. There you have it. Those are the signs that God has provided in his Holy Scriptures to give us reason to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, who is also the Son of God. Each of these 7 signs signifies something about the role of Jesus as the Messiah and of his divine essence, showing him to be the very Son of God. So by the leading of the Holy Spirit, John carefully chose these 7 signs to provide evidence for people to believe these very things about Jesus. His purpose is that people might have faith, that they might believe. Now, in our day and age, it's common to hear people say that they have faith. That's a common phrase. I have faith. For each religion out there, there are people who claim to have faith. And many of them don't even feel the need to associate their faith with any particular religion. They simply say that they have faith. But the question is, faith in what? Well, they can't really say. All they're able to say is that they have this thing called faith. Some even seem to have faith in faith, which makes no sense at all. You see, in order for faith to be of any value, it must have an object. In fact, the value of its object is what gives faith any value at all. Aside from having a valuable object, faith is meaningless. It serves no purpose. See, John goes out of his way. In fact, he spends all 21 chapters of his gospel account providing us with compelling evidence which ought to lead us to the only true and proper object of faith for salvation. Jesus Christ is the one whom he is telling us to place our faith in. He's saying, listen, I'm giving you reasons to believe this. He is the one you need to believe in. He is the Savior. He is God. John has provided us with ample testimony. And he confronts his readers, anybody who reads his account, he confronts his readers with a person who is truly unique in every sense of the term. And now, before he closes this book, he wants to make sure that his readers understand what he has set out to do in writing this account. He doesn't want people to miss his point, as if they could have. I appreciate the way Dr. Boyce paraphrases John's concluding statement here. Speaking of John and these two verses, he paraphrases it like this. He says, it's as though John is saying, look, you've been reading and studying my gospel for some time now, and you've come to the end. Have you grasped my purpose? Can it be that you have missed it after all this time? In case you have missed it, let me spell it out. Jesus did many, many things, but I have not recorded all of them. I have recorded only a part. But I have recorded that part so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. You see, in light of all that John has said and all that he has testified about Jesus, he now brings it down to this simple question. Do you believe what I have said? Do you believe what I have written about? Do you believe in the person whom I have presented to you in all these chapters? Do you trust him? Now, some people will read this account, or they will hear this sermon, and they will say, no, I don't believe, and I won't believe, because this is all make-believe. This is all just one big fairy tale that Christians have believed in for centuries and continue to propagate because it makes them feel good. Or as one commentator put it, some people believe it is just the spiritual equivalent of the story of the emperor's new clothes. Whereas he goes on to say that some liken our faith to the argument of the schoolboy who, when asked to define faith, said it was believing in what you know isn't true. No doubt. Some people really do view faith in these ways. Some people really do view faith as some huge leap into the dark unknown. But that's not the kind of faith that the Scriptures call us to. As one man put it, just as faith that has no clear object is folly, so also is a faith that has no firm foundation. In bald terms, he says, why trust in Jesus as opposed to Allah or Buddha or an offshore bank account or these certainties, the quote certainties of the academic world? But folks, true saving faith is not a giant leap in the dark. True saving faith has a solid foundation that is based upon the historic eyewitness accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These disciples saw the signs and the miracles of Jesus with their own eyes, firsthand with their own eyes. They heard his teaching firsthand. They saw Jesus crucified and buried, and they saw him come back to life 3 days later, even as he predicted beforehand would happen. And not just these 11 disciples, but hundreds more saw Jesus alive after his death. Not only that, but these disciples, again, they were so certain of these things that they themselves were willing to suffer death in sharing this truth with others. Now, there are some psychotics out there that would gladly give their life for silly causes and stupid causes. It happens all the time in Islam and in other stupid causes. But to have so many, thousands and even millions of people be willing to give their lives for believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an evidence that the Holy Spirit is the one who is at work. It is the Holy Spirit who is persuading the hearts of men to believe in these things. He's giving them the strength to stand boldly in the face of their persecutors, to cling to Jesus. Now, it's important for us to keep in mind that what John and the other writers of Scripture are proclaiming is not merely belief in a few historical facts. They're not urging us to believe in a few historic details or doctrines. Rather, the writers of the Scriptures are urging us to believe in a person. They're urging us to place our faith in Jesus the Christ. To believe that He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And to believe that He is the Son of God, which is to say that He is God. That's the purpose for all this evidence that John and the other writers have provided for us, is to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that we will place our faith in Jesus, that He would be the object of our faith, and that by believing in Him, we will have life in His name. You see, His name stands for all that He is and all that He has done. His name is Jesus. Some people mistake Him, His name, to be Jesus Christ. And surely you know by now that Jesus is His name and Christ is His title. Jesus is His name. Jehovah saves. Emmanuel, God with us. His title is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Savior of His people. So eternal life becomes ours, not through some vacuous mystical experience, not through some burning in our bosom, but it comes to us in the name of Jesus. Eternal life comes to us by placing our faith in the One whose name is above all names. By placing our faith in Jesus Christ alone, for there is no other name under heaven given to man whereby we may be saved. Now, this again is another important point to keep in mind in our witnessing to others. Our task in witnessing isn't just trying to get people to believe a few interesting facts about general truths concerning God generally or the Bible generally. No doubt that information has its place, but the main purpose in our witnessing is introducing people to the person and work of Jesus. That saying is true. Christianity isn't a religion. It is a relationship. Our task is to introduce people to Jesus. It's not for us to make them believe in Him. Our task is simply to introduce them to Him and to share what we know about Him. And at the end of the day, it's all about what Dr. Boyce calls the ABCs. It's all about the ABCs. True saving faith consists of three parts. And they can be remembered in one of two ways. First of all, the ABCs. A, accept. Accept the testimony of Scripture about Jesus. B, believe. Believe what that testimony says about Jesus. And C, commit. Commit yourself to Jesus. According to our standards, we also have another way of remembering this. True saving faith consists of, I remember it by the acronym CAT, K-A-T, knowledge. K is for knowledge. Knowledge of the gospel. Knowledge of the facts of the gospel. A, assent. Assent to its validity. Assent to its truthfulness. Not only hearing the facts, but believing what those facts say. And then lastly, trust. T, trust. Trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And so with all these things having been said, the grand question before us all this morning is this. do we have saving faith? Do we have life in the name of the one who can only give life? It's a question you need to answer this morning. Have you been persuaded? Has God given you the grace to believe this message? It is indeed the prayer of this one that all of us would know it. All of us would believe it. All of us would have this life. Let us pray.